Romans chapter 1. This is going to be a great book. I am praying that, just so you know, that as we go through Romans, I'm praying that every single one of you, that this book just explodes you. Like, I'm praying that, I don't care how long you've been in church, how many times you've read this, how many times you've studied this, what amazing pastor you've listened to, I am praying that the Spirit of God will speak through this book as we go through this season in a way that absolutely blows you up. And I mean that in a really good way. So I just thought I should tell you that's my prayer. So I'm going to do it right now. Father, I pray that as we open your word right now, your Spirit would come in this place and begin to move. I pray, Father, that as we hold in our hands, Lord, this very book, that we would realize that this is not a history lesson. These are not fables. This is your word to us. That we hold in our hands something amazing, something real, something that's alive. So, Father, will you speak to us through it? I pray, Father, you would break down walls. Lord, for those that are here today simply because mom drug them here, I pray, Father, you would give them ears to hear, that you would reveal yourself to them in a new way. Lord, to those that are here that have grown up in church and could recite the book of Romans, I pray this would be brand new to them, Lord, that you would speak to them in a fresh way, encouraging, building up our faith, emboldening us for your kingdom. And I pray for me especially, Lord, not only that I would be able to teach your word faithfully, but I first and foremost ask, Lord, that you would give me the grace to apply that, what I teach in my own life, Father. That Lord, you would instruct me and teach me. And then, Father, that you would give me by your grace and through your Holy Spirit the ability this morning to be able to speak your word, Lord, in confidence and in truth. So, Lord, things that aren't of you, may they fall away, Lord. May they have no hold on us. But, Lord, these words here that belong to you and that come from you in your heart, Lord, may they absolutely invade us and change us, Lord, we pray. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Good news is getting harder and harder and harder to come by in the world around us. Can I get an amen for those that agree? Good news gets harder to find, doesn't it? Last night, I sat down at my computer, popped open the laptop, pulled up two different news websites, and just said, let me just see what the headlines are. Not digging for it, just on the front page, what are the headlines that are there? Well, here we go. Christian youth conference bound plane crashes. All feared dead. Three Boston University students die in New Zealand. Warning shot gets Florida woman 20 years. Girls inches away as abductor shoots himself. Girl found hanging in tree, half brother charged. Flesh-eating bug victim fighting against long odds. Car design legend Shelby dies. Russian woman stabbed to death with kebab skewer. Okay, I did read that story, just for what it's worth. You don't see that every day. Beloved radio host found dead in her home. Accident spills corrosive chemicals on highway. California facing higher than expected budget shortfall. J.P. Morgan reports $2 billion loss. Walmart bracing for bribery scandal. Homeowner stress increasing. Stocks fade into close. Amen. Be blessed. Enjoy your day. That's just like the list of headlines right there. I mean, bad news is all over the place. And so in a place that, and in a time that is desperate for some really good news, and not just something good here and there, but something good that can overshadow this kind of junk that goes on around us all the time. And those aren't even the local stories. We enter the book of Romans. The good news. The very theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, the good news. Now, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and we've been talking about the Apostle Paul for quite a while as we've been going through the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells of the spread of the gospel. The book of Romans is Paul's longest letter that details the content of the gospel. So we've been familiar with Paul, but we're going to get way more familiar with what Paul teaches as we go through the book of Romans. And so just to give us something to look at, we got an image of Paul. If you guys could put that first image up there. This is the Apostle Paul, and well, that's probably not what he looks like, is it? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that Paul didn't really, according to historical accounts, whether they be true or not is always debatable, but that's probably not him. Winston, could you do a little better? Do you got something better that would... There we go. There we go. That's a little bit better. That's a little bit better. Still, though, something's missing. Something's missing. Winston, try again, would you? What do you got? There we go. That's better. That's better. The Apostle Paul, Mr. Balding Unibrow himself. All right, you can take that down because they'll never listen to me now. And for the record, blame Pastor Jeremy for that, because I actually had that in the lineup for last week and didn't use it. And he was like, dude, that is gold. You've got to use those. So send your complaints for irreverence to jeremy@heritagefellowship.net. That'd be appreciative. But the Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans while he was in the middle of his third missionary journey, most likely during a layover in the town of Corinth. And he wrote this letter for a very specific way. You see, Rome was a city of over 1 million people at this time. It was the major city in the world. There was none like it, none bigger. And he was making his way there. He had longed to go there, as we're going to see in just a moment, but he had never met anyone in the church there. The church in Rome wasn't planted by Paul, as many of the others were. And so he's sending a letter to a group of people that he's never really met. And he desired to go, but on one hand, maybe he's building sort of his prayer team or his mission base. As he did often, he would go to a city, and that city would become sort of his mission base to plant churches. And so maybe this letter was in part to do some of that. In other ways, maybe it was the fact that Paul, as we're going to see in his letters, wanted to go there for a really long time, and for whatever reason, it just never seemed to work out. And so he pens this letter, the book of Romans. It was a letter to the Christians in Rome. And he pins it. It is the longest, most detailed, most organized of all of his arguments, of all of his writings in all of the New Testament, the book of Romans. And in this letter, we get some clues as to who he was hoping to affect with this letter, which is very important because I believe it gives us really some very major clues into who should maybe be listening up more than others in our own midst. Because God's word is timeless. It's not that it applied to Rome and it doesn't apply to anyone else. So let's understand four different groups that we can pick up on. I'm not going to go to the details of it, but as you read through, there are clues that Paul was hoping to affect four different groups of people in this letter. The first group was the flat-out non-believers. Paul will say later, as we'll see in a moment, that he hoped to be able to gain a harvest among the people in Rome. And anything Paul did, wherever Paul went, he was hoping to be able to gain a harvest of the people around him. So he wanted people to come to Christ. He wanted people to get saved. The second group of people that Paul hoped to influence were known as the libertines or the antinomians. Antinomians, fancy word, doesn't get used much today, but the lifestyle, very common today. Antinomians believed in Jesus, believed that he had died, believed that he had rose from the dead. They were of the faith, but they believed that Jesus' resurrection and that the grace that God gives to us gets rid of the law. So because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, now we can live in any way we want. In fact, if I sin, then God's grace is what forgives me. So the more I sin, the more grace there is around. So in a certain sense, I almost want to. Because my sin exalts God, so just do whatever you want. The law doesn't apply anymore, and they didn't have the New Testament yet, don't forget. So all they had was the Old Testament, and they went, it doesn't apply anymore. Jesus came, this stuff doesn't matter, let's do whatever we want. And so they lived in that way. The third group were known as the spiritualists. Spiritualists, and some of you have met these types of people before. Spiritualists were those that put great confidence and great influence on the spiritual giftings that God had given someone. And as a result, they developed sort of a spiritual hierarchy based on the different gifts. So in other words, this, they would think, well, man, God must really love Pastor Jeff because he's a pastor and he teaches the Bible to a bunch of people and he's counseling with people and he's doing all this real spiritual stuff. So God probably really likes pastors. Maybe, you know, oh, probably missionaries even more than that, because I mean, like, they're in the jungles and stuff. So that's really spiritual what they do. But, you know, people that don't have certain giftings that really stand out among others, or maybe people that don't have giftings that are as blatantly impacting as others, they would look at them as, well, that's nice, that's good, and God likes you, but not like this guy. And so they built this hierarchy, and the result of that was tremendous spiritual pride, animosity. It ruined community within the early church. So those were the spiritualists. Those were people who believed God approved of you based on what you could do for him for the kingdom. And then there was the last group, which might be the most common that we see in our particular culture today. They were the legalists. They were also referred to as the moralizers. Moral. The moralizers were those who believed that human righteousness or gaining favor with God was based on human achievement, or at least helped. So, okay, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, and he's extended grace, but we have to make sure that we're doing certain things to earn it. And so it moved into what's known as asceticism. Now, this is, those of you that know the word and you're thinking of Galatians and Judaizers and some of these groups that plagued Paul throughout the years, this is different than that. There were groups that came and they were saying, hey, you're a Christian, yes, but Jesus was also a Jew, so you got to do all this Jewish stuff. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here are Christians, but they believed that the way that they earned favor with God is through self-sacrifice, self-denial, even could go as far as self-torture, as you read about it in such books like as Colossians. And so it moved into this realm of asceticism where we prove our devotion to God by disavowing certain things. And you would have people that they would go on fasts or prayer rituals. This is kind of where you get a lot of the Catholic doctrine of penance. Comes through this kind where I have to prove to God through the things that I do that I'm worthy of the grace that he's given me. I've got to earn the grace that Jesus has provided. And so as a result, you ended up with two different kinds of people out of that group. You either ended up with the person who can't possibly do that, that you just get exhausted. You know, some of you know what that's like, because that's some of you, where you're like, I know that there's grace, but I know who I am, so I have to be able to do something to be able to prove to God that I'm even worthy of this grace, that I'm serious about it, and so I'll fast. That'll get God's attention, and he'll really love me if I do that. Or I'll go to church all the time. That'll prove that I'm serious about this. And the thing you're trying to do there is sort of go through works to cover up this issue, this burning that's going on in your heart. We'll get to that in a minute. And many people, as they do that, they do, I'm going to read my Bible all the time. Every morning I'm reading for 2 hours, and that goes well for a while, but the moment it gets derailed or you have a bad day or a few weeks go by and you realize you haven't, you get frustrated, you get self-condemning. Man, God's really upset with me now because I promised him that I was going to do it, and now I messed up and I'm not doing it anymore, and it just becomes exhausting. And so most people eventually just, they're worn out, exhausted, maybe even bitter at God for teasing us with such a gospel in the first place if we can never earn it, and they just give up. Or there's worse. The worst is when you actually do pretty good at that stuff. Like, you say, I'm doing devotions for 2 hours every day, and you actually do it. And I'm going to go to church all the time, and you actually do it. And as that grows, you start to develop pride in the things that you're doing. And it became sort of a classist system even within the church. Look how spiritual I am compared to. We see this in our culture today. Movies. Talk about movies. Did you see such and such movie? The Avengers was awesome. We don't watch PG-13 movies in our house. And you're like, oh. You're so spiritual. You know what I mean? Now that's a funny example of it, but it's true. There are some people that believe God's pleased with me right now because at the beginning of the year, I said I was going to start doing my Read the Bible Every Day program, and I am on it. And that's where that comes from. Or God is pleased with me because, yeah, I have some problems, but I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't chew tobacco, I don't this, I don't this, I don't this. And then also I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. And you start thinking that your righteousness with God has to do with what you've done for God. Those are the groups that Paul was writing Romans to. And to those groups, when Paul's good news came to them, it obliterated them, those who had ears to hear it. It wiped them out. It destroyed their paradigms. It tore down their temples that said, my faith in God is based on this. It ruined them. It's the same thing I'm praying for so many of you. For so many of you, just to be honest. And so, as we look here, we need to understand two things going in. This is really important. The first thing is this. Romans is good news, but it didn't start out that way. As you go through Romans 1, and don't worry, it's Mother's Day, so I'm taking it easy. We're going to stop halfway through. But the second half of Romans 1 starts pointing some fingers and starts saying, you guys are doing this, and you guys over there are doing this, and you don't even want to know what those guys over there are doing. And it goes through this absolute systematic case where Paul is saying you are all guilty. None of you are doing anything that deserves favor from God, and you all, every one of us, deserve hell. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? That's how the book starts, and it spends a significant chunk of time talking about that. So understand something. It's good news, but it doesn't start out that way, and even that part of the letter will affect Paul's introduction, as you'll see in just a minute. The second thing is this, and this is really important. I want you all to hear me on this. Most of the people to whom this letter would have come didn't think they needed the good news that was in it. And that's important that we understand. This was Rome. This was the wealthiest city in the world, the most powerful city in the world, with the best government in the world, best schools in the world, best military in the world. They had everything that they could possibly need. Even the poorest in that city, by comparison to the rest of the world, was filthy rich. Anything you could want was there. The leader of their country was a man who was considered, truly believed to be God himself. In fact, it is from that culture that we get the phrase, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of, we say Jesus because that's what Paul changed it to. But the common culture of that day, the common slogan of that day said, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Caesar. It was a common statement. Like, we're Rome. Man, we're the most powerful country in the world. And then you add to all of that a group of Christians who, as of yet, have not really experienced persecution, not like everybody else has. Oh, it's coming. Maybe worse. But they haven't experienced much of that yet. Most of them didn't think they needed it. And this is a letter that really describes even the whole process of salvation that Paul sent to who? To the church. So that means Paul was saying, hey, all of you Christians, let me tell you what it means, how to become a Christian. Well, he said, thank you, Paul. I really appreciate that, but I'm already a Christian, so I'll just put this in a drawer. And when I come across someone that's not a Christian, we'll bust it out and read it to him, but I don't need it. But it's for everyone. So with you're in this place, maybe you're here because mom drug you here, and this is, I call it National Leverage Sunday. This is when mom can say, I want you here. I only want one thing out of Mother's Day, and that's all my family in church with me. Is that too much to ask? And that's why you're here. And you're checking your iPhone for basketball scores and playing Angry Birds. I get that. Sometimes I play it up here too when the sermon's bad. That's why I teach from an iPad. But so whether you're that guy, whether you're someone that's never heard the gospel, or whether you have grown up in the church and you have this thing memorized, this is not for the person sitting next to you. This good news that Paul has to share is not for someone that you go, oh, I wish he was here. Put that out of your mind. This is the word of God to you. To you. You guys ready for the good news? Apparently not. Are you guys ready for the good news? Just fake it. Yeah. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And we're gonna go through, we're only doing the first 17 verses. I'm going to pretty much blitz through the first 15, and we're going to focus on verses 16 and 17. So the story begins, or the letter begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul starts off, and again, this is the longest of all of Paul's introductions to any of his letters. It's the most personal, and it's the most theological. And the reason is, Paul's never met these guys. And I believe Paul knows this letter's going to start off really negative. Most people, when they hear this, are going to go, we don't even know this dude, and he's saying this to us? Who are you to say this? So Paul's going to start out by making his calling very clear, making his own salvation really clear, introducing himself, trying to capture their heart and make sure that they understand, I'm for you, I'm with you in this. He does not want people to start reading through the first couple of chapters, wasn't chapters then, but start reading his letter and go, this isn't for me, and miss out on the message that's here. God, give us grace not to do that as well. So he starts out and he says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. That means sent out one or a messenger. So I've been called by God to be sent out to proclaim this good news, set apart for the gospel. It means literally good news of God. So he's saying, hey, my name's Paul. I'm a Christian, and I've been called by Jesus himself to bring good news to you. So what is this good news, Paul? Well, it's verse 2, the good news he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It's the good news you've been waiting for a long, long time. It's the good news they've been talking about in Scripture since in the beginning. It's been around and you've been waiting for it forever. Also, it's concerning, verse 3, his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Whenever they talk about descended from David, that's a messianic term. So he's saying, this is the promised one. This good news, you've been waiting for it forever, and it's about this promised one that you've been waiting for. Jesus himself, verse 4, who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. If I can draw your attention where it says he was declared or designated or pointed out to be the Son of God in power through or by his resurrection from the dead. Many would say when Jesus first came to the earth and he lived for those 33 years serving God, just ministering, he worked in relative obscurity for most of it. He was poor through all of it, that he came in humility. He came as a servant to serve, not to be served. That during that time, Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, came in weakness, if you will. But when he rose again from the dead, when he died for our sins, was buried in the tomb, and then rose again, the resurrection is God's declaration of Jesus Christ in power. This is the Son of God. He's not here in weakness anymore. He is here in power. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin, and he's in power. This is the person who this good news is about. And through him, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He says, through Jesus, we've received grace, but not just grace. We've also received apostleship, which means I receive grace, but I've also been called to be sent out. So he's relating to them. I'm the Apostle Paul. Well, we've heard of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, I'm the Apostle Paul. I've been called by God to be sent out with this gospel. And you who received grace through Jesus, you also have been called to be sent out for the grace of God. This would have been a dagger, if you will, in those spiritualists that believe, well, certain people had this gift and certain one had this. Here's the Apostle Paul, writer of most of the New Testament. He's saying, we have the same calling, and we have it through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6, including you who are called, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, guys, from the bottom of my heart, I have been burning to come to you. This isn't just one of those things where we're like, yeah, let's get together. I'll call you sometime when you have no intention of calling, or when you haven't seen him in a while. You're like, oh, I've been meaning to call you. He said, no, this is for real. Like in my heart of hearts, I have been dying to come and see you. And I've tried, but to this point, I've been prevented. But oh, how I long to come to you so that I can impart to you some spiritual blessing. He desperately wanted to be able to come. He wanted to be able to teach them what he had learned. It's a very selfless mission that he's on. It's not like, I want to come and put on a show so you guys can see all this amazing stuff that I figured out. No, he's saying, I want to share with you so bad what I have. I mean, I'm going to be encouraged by you. We're going to be built up together as we reflect on Christ. But I want to just pour into you. For, in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Okay, so I got some good news. You've been waiting for it for a long time. It's about the Messiah. It's about the Son of God. It's for everybody. But the minute that I give it to you, just like me, you're going to be obligated. You're going to be in debt. What kind of good news is that? What kind of good news comes to somebody where the moment that you hear it, you're like, yeah, that's awesome. Now you're in debt. Wait, you didn't tell me that at the beginning. Hold on. I'm in debt? Paul says, man, this is really good news. And he'll make the case as the book goes on. The moment you hear this good news, it's putting you in debt to everybody. To everybody. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the wisest and most influential, but also to the barbarians. To those that you would look at and say, those people are absolute I don't want anything to do with them. He says, I'm indebted to them because of this news. And I am eager to preach this good news to you. And so, well, for the love of Pete, what is this good news? What in the world is it that could be that kind of news that he is eager to share? And he begins in verse 16 and he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's a weird statement. I got this amazing news. You've been waiting for it forever. It's about the Messiah, the King who's going to deliver you. It's going to be amazing. I'm indebted to you. I can't wait to tell you, and I'm not ashamed of it. So why would you be ashamed of it? Well, understand something. The reason Paul's so excited to teach this, to share this good news with them, is not because it puts Paul in good light. It's not like he's saying, I can't wait to share this with you guys. You're not going to believe what I've figured out. If anything, the good news Paul has to share has put him in trouble over and over and over. Just consider the reactions of every place that Paul's ever taught this. He was imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed out of Athens, considered foolish by the Greeks in Corinth, considered a stumbling block to the Jews in Corinth, and now Paul's come into the big city. And you gotta remember, by Roman standards, Paul's just a little country dude from Kansas rolling into Manhattan to say, guess what I figured out? Paul's a little local yokel in the middle of nowhere, New Mexico, that's rolling into Congress in D.C. saying, I got some news you guys need to hear. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it. It's caused me problems everywhere, and you might think I'm an idiot, but I am not ashamed of the good news. And here he gives it to us. Verse 16 and 17, this is, for you English literature people, this is the thesis statement of the whole book of Romans. Everything that we're going to see as we go through Romans is either going to find its foundation in these two verses, or it's going to be pointing us to these two verses. And here's what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, to everyone. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or completely by faith, just emphasizing faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He says, here's the good news. This is the good news I have for you right here. Listen, the power of salvation the power of salvation. Not just like the avenue to or instructions for, but the power of salvation is given to you if you will just believe and live by faith. Now, if we can just be really honest and open and not fake here, does that describe most of your Christian experience? Those of you that have, maybe you've been in the church for a long time, maybe you have grown, became a Christian somewhere around age 5 or 6. I don't even remember the exact moment in terms of the date or how old I was. I remember it happening. I remember John Howell, who taught in the Sunday school class there at Merriman Avenue Baptist, coming to my house and sharing the gospel, my parents sitting there, and I remember praying, and I remember my mom crying, and I remember all that kind of stuff. So from 5 or 6 years old until now, man, I've been in the church like as much or more than any of you here. Like when the doors were open, we were there. And this wasn't like a lot of the fellowship churches you guys are used to, man. We had Sunday morning service, then we had Sunday school after that, then we had Sunday night service, we had Wednesday night service, Tuesday night witnessing, youth events, Bible study. I mean, it was just, there was always something going on at church. And my parents were always there, which meant I was always there. And so when I think back through my Christian experience and what my story is, does that verse sum up what my Christian experience has been? That Jeff, because you are a Christian, you've been given the power of salvation if you just believe. No, I don't think so. Not saying it's not true. I'm telling you what my experience was. And I think most of you would probably have to agree, at least in seasons of your life. My salvation experience isn't so much usually characterized by the word power or by the word faith. It's usually fear. That's a better word. See, I got saved when I was that age, but I lived in fear of the day that I would go to heaven. I know that sounds weird. Because we would also think about, like, I can't wait to heaven, no skint knees, we're going to fly, every cast I catch a fish, heaven's going to be amazing, you know, that kind of stuff. But there was also this thing called judgment that I knew was coming. The Bible tells us that I was going to have to stand before God one day and give an account. And great gift to a 6-year-old, they taught us that in church. Thank you very much. Hey guys, guess what? You're going to go to heaven, but you're going to be judged. And he's like, I don't even know what that means. So my fear was this, that like one day I'm going to go to heaven and this big screen is going to appear. And on that screen, in front of everybody and in front of God, my whole life's going to start playing back. Everything I ever did. And everyone's going to know. And you say, but Jeff, but you grew up in the church and you were in church all the time, and so that, but it was okay. I mean, everybody makes mistakes, but also in there, don't forget, Jeff, yeah, the sin, the time you stole some candy from your sister or the time you did whatever, that's going to show up, but it's going to show all those times that you went to church so you would be fine. And on the surface, I would say, oh, yeah, that's true. It's going to show that I was in church all the time. But you know what? Then I heard this thing about God understands our heart, and I was like, the subtitles as Jeff walks into the door of the church are going to say, Jeff wanted to stay home today. Jeff didn't want to go here today. Jeff snuck a comic book in his Bible. Or a couple of times, Jeff snuck out with his buddy Danny and they went to Bojangles and had a biscuit. Snuck right back in time for the end of Sunday school. Oh, church was great, Mom. It's all praise God. Is that jelly on your face? Oh, that's weird. What was that? So like I knew. What I knew was that one day when I die, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have to give an account. And no matter what it looked like to anybody else, I knew me inside, even as a kid. And I knew if this God is as holy and perfect as the word talks about, if this is real, I can't pull that off. Now, some would say, no, you don't have to worry about that, Jeff, because once you become a Christian, all your sins are forgotten. And that's not totally true. The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. We will all give account. And not to spoil too much of the ending, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the sins on our account essentially go on Christ's record for us, and we are robed in his righteousness. But I was a kid. I didn't even understand all that stuff. All I knew is I got to stand before God, and I'm not worthy to do that. And And what's going to happen? Am I going to watch mom and dad walk into heaven and I'm stuck here? And so, no joke, this is what would happen. I would lay in my bed at night all the time, thousands of times. I got saved at that point, but I prayed the prayer thousands of times. You know what I mean? Jesus, come into my heart, all the stuff that they teach you in VBS when you're growing up. Lord, forgive me for my sins, and especially that one, because I figured, man, if I confess my sins, God will forget them. That's what I thought. And so I better remember what they are, because if I forget a sin, it's going to be on that screen, and I'm going to be like, oh, I forgot that one. And so I would lay in bed at night, terrified. Have you done that? Just thinking, Lord, okay, today was rough. This is going to take a while. So, you know what I mean? And just trying really hard to make sure that if I die before I wake, what a horrible nursery rhyme that is. And that was my life. And does that sound like a life lived in the power of salvation, in faith? It's a life of fear. It's a life of God's mad at me, and I better figure out what it is that he's mad at and confess it, because I don't want to be standing in front of him when he's ticked. I am not alone. But you know what? Even historically, I'm not alone in this. Some of the greatest church leaders in our history have been through this. Maybe the most well-known or at least documented in this was a man named Martin Luther. Most of you guys know who Martin Luther is. We've got an image here, famous picture of him for what he's most well known for. Martin Luther is the one who started the Reformation when he nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the church in Germany. At that time, Christianity was under control of the Catholic Church, and the church leaders at that time, the scriptures were not prevalent. You couldn't just go get the Bible and read it, and you couldn't get it in your own language because that would be sinful to translate. And so to learn anything about God, you had to go to the hierarchy. And the hierarchy was completely built on penance. And so you would go in to confession. I've got to confess my sins because God's angry. Yes, Jesus died for my sins, but he's mad at me. And so it's like there's two different things here. So I got to go to God. And I got to confess my sins. And then you would go to confession and the priest would tell you what to do. And they would say, then you need to do this, you need to do that. And they would give you this like homework assignment really to go and make up for your sins. And Martin Luther, way before this Reformation, which rescued grace and rescued Christianity from this kind of lie, Martin Luther was a young man who was destined for greatness. He was in school to be a lawyer, and he was going to be really good at it. He was brilliant. He was making incredible grades, but it was his dad's idea that he become a lawyer. He didn't really want to be, but he didn't have any other options, and so he went. And so from the outside, everything looked perfect. They were at church when they were supposed to be. They did all that stuff. Now he's in school, straight A's. I mean, isn't Luther a great kid? But on the inside, he was dying on the inside. He was tormented by fear of what happens when I die. And he knew one day I will stand before God, before my Creator, and I will have to give account. And what will I say? And he was tormented in his church. He had these stained glass pictures all over in his church. And there was one in particular of Jesus. And Jesus had a little frown on his face and was kind of looking down on the congregation. And that stained glass window in particular tortured him. Because he would sit there every service and look at that. And he was like, that's how God sees me. He's angry at me. He's disappointed in me. And then while he was in college, two of his close friends died, and that cemented it. He was in torture. What will I do? Their funerals were in that church with that frowning Jesus face looking down, and he said, I know my time's coming. And so he quit law school. He couldn't take it anymore. He quit law school, and he ran off and became a monk and joined a monastery. Now, he didn't go join a monastery because he wanted to go study the Bible. There really wasn't a lot of access to it. In fact, he had not even seen Scripture until he was in college. It's not like you had Bibles in your homes at that point. He ran to go save his soul. He felt that if I go join a monastery and become a monk, and I give up all of these other things, then God will approve of me. compared to everybody else. Well, yeah, that guy and that guy. But Luther, he gave up a law career to go become a monk. Look what this guy did. And he felt he was desperate for peace. So he gave everything up and he left and he goes and joins this monastery. Now, the monkish rules at that time were based on penance. And so they had all kinds of rituals, long fasts, long prayers. They had the confession system. And Luther was setting a whole new standard for that. He started getting criticized by the senior monks, whatever you call that, captain monks, whatever they were at that time. He started getting criticized by those guys because he would go in for confession and he would be in there forever. And he was confessing the most inane, the most meaningless, nothing. And they finally said, go away and come back when you have something worth confessing. And they were just shooing him off. But inside he was dying and he was struggling in all of this stuff. He said this, quote, I was a pious monk indeed, and I followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who knew me could testify. If it continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death. He says, I was mortifying my body. I was trying to break myself down and punish myself so that I felt worthy of the grace that was extended to me, so that I felt worthy of God. And because he was convinced that God was angry with him. Convinced that God was angry with him. Well, they were being taught, work, just work. Go work hard for God and he'll love you. So get on your knees longer, serve the poor longer, pray longer, read your Bible longer, whatever you do. But Martin Luther responded by saying this, what works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works that are polluted in their very source? He said, even as I go do this stuff, I realize I'm not doing this stuff because I love God, and that's what the Bible tells us to do, that we should do these works because I love God, but I'm doing it because I'm scared to death of God, because he's mad at me, because I know what's going on in here, so even the stuff I do, the works I do, they're polluted from the very beginning. So how do I win? What do I do? Well, fortunately for him, he had a wise spiritual father named Father John. He was the vicar of the congregation. And he came to him, and this is the conversation according to Martin Luther. He said, why are you so troubled, Martin? And Martin replied, I don't know what will become of me. More than 1,000 times I have sworn to our holy God to live piously, but I have never kept my vows. I don't swear any longer, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ and grant me a happy departure when I must leave this world, then I shall never, with the aid of these vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must just perish. You hear what he's saying there? Can some of you relate to that? He's saying, I have promised God that I would do this and this and this and failed and promised and failed and promised and failed. And now I don't even bother promising anymore because as the words are coming out of my mouth, I know in my heart it's a lie. It's not going to happen. I know I'm going to fail. What's the point? And so if God can't take me like this, then nothing I do is going to fix it anyway. I might as well die. That's what he said. You ever felt like that? You ever made those promises, I will never do this again, and you failed. And then I'll never do this again. And somewhere around the 40th or 50th time, you just start going, what's the point? We both know. Why say the words anymore? It's just like a dumb dance at this point. I'll just give up. I'm exhausted. I'm done with this. I wash my hands of it. I just give up. Or you get bitter at God. And saying, if this isn't good enough, then whatever. Well, fortunately for him, his spiritual father said this, why do you torment yourself with these questions? Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ. Look at the blood that is shed for you. It's there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him. in the righteousness of his life, the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. But he said this, God is not angry with you. It's you who are angry with God. Now listen to the Son of God. There's a famous painting that was done of Martin. I've got the picture of it here. From those words with Father John, he went and began to study the scriptures. As I said before, Martin Luther had never even seen the scriptures until he got to college. It was not an easy thing to undertake. And in the painting, it's hard to tell in our picture here, but there was a lock on that book, on that Bible, on those scriptures that was broken open, so to speak. It's a picture of when he discovered salvation by grace. So Luther began to pour himself over the scriptures. When he studied the Bible, he inevitably came to the book of Romans, and that became his study headquarters. And as he studied the book of Romans, he came to these two verses in particular, and the last part of verse 17, and they almost haunted him. He could not get away from the truth that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that was the one that grabbed him. It's a line from the book of Habakkuk, actually. The righteous shall live by faith, or those who are just shall live by faith. Those words haunted him. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And he pored over these things. Well, as all this was going on, a short time later, he was called away to Rome, interestingly enough. Just as Paul was called to Rome and finally gets to go, so Luther. And Luther's thinking, this is the break I've been waiting for. Because that's the spiritual headquarters. Man, I'm going to get to go to the home of the church. This is going to be like a pilgrimage. This is going to be this amazing spiritual experience. And so he went, he said, into Rome with his hands held high, just worshiping and excited to be there. This is what's going to set my soul free. And when he got there, he said he found more sin in Rome than he could possibly imagine. He found a ton of hypocrites in the priesthood. He found people that when he went into confession, these priests, which were supposed to be the cream of the crop in his eyes, would mock him as he confessed his sins. Make fun of him for just being a little poor boy from Germany. The whole thing, it was like, everybody here's fake. What in the world? Like, I've been tormenting myself for my whole life. I'm studying like crazy. I become a monk. And now I come to the spiritual capital of the world in their eyes at that time. And it's just a bunch of hypocrites. Some of you experience this too. Coming into church, I've heard the stories. I come to church to get help and I find out there's just a bunch of people that are faking it. And what happens? Well, instead of realizing that maybe there's help in that, it becomes this, well, they can't help me. They got the same problems I am. And frankly, I'm sick of the fakeness. I'm sick of the self-righteousness. I'm sick of the hierarchies. I'm sick of the whole thing. I'm going to wash my hand and I'm done with it. I'm sick of this. It's going around a lot in our culture right now. Luther said this about his experience there. No one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. Here, they are in the habit of saying, if there's a hell, then Rome is built on top of it. It is an abyss whence issues every kind of sin. He even one time saw, as people were serving communion to a young boy, in Latin they would say, this is the wine, become the blood of Christ. This is the bread, become the blood of Christ. But the little boy didn't understand their language. Luther did and overheard it. And the priest was saying, this is the wine, it'll always be the wine, good luck. This is the bread, it'll always be the bread, good luck. And then they went away and chuckled. And he's watching this stuff in the midst of this struggle that he's having, and he's going, even the cream of the crop, so to speak, even the priests are train wrecks. What in the world? But then this incredible and famous event happened. It happened on these stairs that are called the Scala Sancta. I have an image here of these stairs. It means the holy stairs. Legend, I don't know if this is true or not. It's debatable for sure, but they definitely believed it then in the 1500s. But they believed that these stairs here were actually the stairs that went into Pilate's home. the one who tried Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, and that Jesus himself had ascended these stairs. And on the stairs are actual stains that are believed to be, or claimed to be, the blood of Jesus that is soaked into the stain and immortalized itself there. And so this tradition, this act began, as you see the people here, they would start at the very bottom on their knees, on this cold, hard steps. And they begin these long, solemn, deep prayers. And then they would step up onto the next step. On their knees, always on your knees. It was painful. And there's a bunch of them. And you would work your way up, praying fervently the whole time. And it was an act of penance. I will show Jesus how much I love him through this struggle and suffering and pain. And when they would get to steps that had the blood stains on it, they would bend forward and they would kiss that step and pray fervently and extra long at that step. And so Martin Luther gets down on his knees and he starts working his way up these steps. And as he makes his way up, sometime during the process, this verse starts shouting in his ears, "The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith." He's like, get that out of here. I'm worshiping and I'm praying and God's going to have favor in me as I do this. And these other people are here. So push it aside and go up another step. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And this battle starts. Luther was living. He's like, no, it's not faith, it's fear. I have to do this to prove to God that I'm serious. I've got to do this. And the scriptures were saying, it's not fear, Luther, it's faith. It's fear, it's faith. The scripture said it's faith, but the leaders around him said, no, it's fear, it's penance, work hard. Your knees better hurt and they better be calloused when you finish. No, it's faith. No, it's fear, faith, fear. And finally, his whole paradigm was shattered. The Holy Spirit rushed into him and he was completely convicted. He stood up in the middle of those steps with people around. You do not do this, but he stood up and he said, "The righteous shall live by faith." And he looked around and was appalled when he realized this is just superstition. What is this? This is not what the scriptures said. The scriptures say, live by faith. And he turned around and he walked down those steps, and Christianity has been completely different ever since that moment. And here's why this is so important to you. This is why this is important. When he left this place, he went and began studying. He wrote the thesis that changed the course of Christianity forever. But the Reformation as a whole started because of a reformation God did in his heart. And when he understood that the righteous live by faith, he realized that there were these scary passages in Scripture that now they were encouraging. I'll give you an example. You guys know a lot of these, but Colossians 1 says this. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We would all say, yep, I understand that. And he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And we say, boy, I'll take some of that. He's died for my sins and he's going to present me holy and blameless. Absolutely. But then verse 23 of Colossians 1 says, if you indeed continue in the faith. And that blows us up when we read that. We go, oh, so close. So close. Like, I know he died for my sins and he forgave me and he's going to call me perfect, but now I have to do this and I have to continue in the faith. And so you become just like Martin Luther. I have to prove to God that I'm worthy of the grace he's given me, so I have to do devotions for 5 hours every morning. I have to get on my knees and grow calluses. I have to do this and I have to do this and I have to do this. And there may be wonderful things. Some of you are doing them right now as you sit here. You're here because you fear what would happen if you didn't come to church. It's some superstition. I mean, I really sinned this week, so I have to go to church on Sunday to make up for it. Believe me, this kind of preaching isn't guaranteed to build church attendance. But it's true. And that's just superstition. But Jeff, it says right there, but if I continue in the faith. Exactly. But what is our faith? What is the faith that we continue in? It's not works. It's if you continue in the belief that God has already fixed your problems. If you believe in your heart that the sin I committed yesterday was forgiven, and so is the one that I haven't prayed about in my bed yet, they have been covered by God for me, not because of anything that I did. And whether I go to church or not, whether I read the Bible or not, whether I give money or not, has nothing to do with how God feels about me. God is not mad at me. And that's what the passage goes on to say. We stop. We, much as Paul feared the people of Rome would do, we see that part and just wimp out and go, this is just too much for me to even think about. But that's Satan. The scriptures say, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Your standing is not based on what you do. You are not more spiritual than the next person based on what you do or less. Our standing is completely by faith. You are saved by faith in God. Amen? But you also live by faith in God every day. And then you go, that's too good. That can't be true. How can that be real? How can it be that simple? It's unbelievable. That's why he says, make sure you believe. Make sure you believe. And here's the thing is, it's quite possible, even probable, that most of you in here have never heard that, never really understood, never really heard it. You've heard 7 ways to fix your marriage. You've heard 5 ways to a more successful this or that, but you've not been told that there is no need to live in fear, that God loves you, that he is not angry with you, that there is no frowning Jesus looking down on your life right now, not at all. Yeah, Jeff, but you don't know what I did last night. No, but I know what I've done. You are in perfect standing before God. And just as we close, let me speak to you, regardless of what category you fit in, much as Paul was trying to do. Some of you guys have never heard anything like this before. And you know in your heart your sin. You know that. Let me tell you, it is the desperate truth that one day you will stand before God and every man will have a count. And I don't say that to try to go, we're right and you're going to stand before God. Ha ha, good luck explaining that one. That is not what I'm saying. This is from a heart of love, of compassion, and of brotherhood who understands that, who's saying, I don't want you to go in there uncovered, because if you do, you will not stand. So you need Jesus Christ. You need to believe this. There are other groups. Some of you here are spiritualists. Some of you base your relationship with God based on your experiences. And so you feel good about where you are with God during a worship service. Or I love how Matt Chandler down in Dallas puts it. It's sort of the youth camp thing. So like during youth camps, you know, you remember many of you that grew up in church know what this is like. You go away to youth camp and they have the bonfires and the worship and your friends are crying and you're crying and everybody's crying and an invitation's coming and you're like, oh, I'm here. And everyone comes forward and you go home from youth camp like, I'm going to be different for the rest of my life. I'm going to be changed. And your parents are like, wow, that was an awesome camp. I'm glad we spent that money on that because look at him. But the youth camp things are like far apart. And so in the time between those experiences, life happens and we inevitably fall. But thank goodness, here comes another youth event or a morning worship or a youth camp or something. And so we get back up on that spiritual high. But as you get older and older, you guys know this, those events, those moments get harder and harder to find, harder and harder to chase down. And some of you, you base your relationship with God on those emotional highs. Instead of living in the faith that whether it's an emotional event or whether you're just pumping gas, that God is with you and he is pleased with you in that moment, right then. There's others of you, though, that like Luther, you're on your knees before God trying to prove that you're worthy right now. You wouldn't say that, but you know you're not as bad as the one around you, and you always stack the deck in your favor on this. You know what I mean? Like, look, I'm not as bad as that guy who killed 12 people. Well, duh. I mean, like, that's an easy win, but, like, that's not the standard. The standard is God. And for you to think that I'll live in a certain way that earns God's favor, you're sadly mistaken, and you're probably exhausted. And if you do this, if that's the way you approach life, like my relationship with God will be based on what I do for him, and I'll work really hard, and I'll expect it from others around me, from my children, from whatever. If that's the way that you do it, you go one of two ways every time. You either get completely exhausted, burn out, start thinking, this Christianity stuff works for some people, but it doesn't work for me. Maybe you give up completely, and sometimes angry with God. Or, God forbid, you go the other way and you actually do good at it and you become a self-righteous jerk. You become smug, judgmental, looking down your nose at everyone else as if you had anything to do with salvation on your own. You become a Pharisee. That's what it means, set apart. But did you know that the Pharisees, the ones who Jesus called out himself, that's what Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 1, where Paul says, I am an apostle set apart. It's the word. It's Pharisee, set apart for the gospel, for the good news that all the work is done for me, completely done. And that is where your salvation has to rest. As Kirk and the guys come up,